Switzerland Conquests. Chapter 5. Crisis in Ball. The bishop's partisans first departed from the legal course. Filled with terror on learning that mediators were expected from Zurich and Bern, they ran into the city, crying that an Austrian army was coming to their aid, and collected stones in their houses. The Reformed did the same. The disturbance increased hourly, and in the night of the December 25th the papists met under arms. Priests with arquebuses in hand were numbered among their ranks. Scarcely had the Reformed learned this, when some of them, running hastily from house to house, knocked at the doors and awoke their friends, who, starting out of bed, seized their muskets and repaired to the gardener's hall, to rendezvous of their party. They soon amounted to 3,000. Both parties passed the night under arms. At every moment a civil war, and what is worse, a war of hearths, might break out. It was at last agreed that each party should nominate delegates to treat with the Senate on this matter. The Reformed chose 30 men of respectability, courage, faith, and experience, who took up their quarters at the gardener's hall. The partisans of the ancient faith chose also a commission, but less numerous and less respectable. Their station was at the fishmonger's hall. The council was constantly sitting. All the gates of the city, except two, were closed. Strong guards were posted in every quarter. Deputies from Lucerne, Uri, Schaffhausen, Zug, Schwytz, Mulhausen, and Strasbourg arrived successively. The agitation and tumult increased from hour to hour. It was necessary to put an end to so violent a crisis. The Senate, faithful to its ideas of half measures, decreed that the priests should continue to celebrate the Mass, but that all, priests and ministers, should preach the Word of God, and for this purpose should meet once a week to confer upon the Holy Scriptures. They then called the Lutherans together in the Franciscan Church, and the Papists in that belonging to the Dominicans. The Senate first repaired to the former church, where they found 2,500 citizens assembled. The secretary had hardly read the ordinance before a great agitation arose. "That shall not be," cried one of the people. "We will not put up with the Mass, not even a single one," exclaimed another, and all repeated, "No Mass, no Mass, we will die sooner." The Senate having next visited the Dominican Church, all the Romanists, to the number of 600, among whom were many foreign servants, cried out, "We are ready to sacrifice our lives for the Mass." "We swear it, we swear it," repeated they with uplifted hands. "If they reject the Mass, to arms, to arms." The Senate withdrew more embarrassed than ever. The two parties were again assembled 3 days after. Œcolampadius was in the pulpit. "Be meek and tractable," said he, and he preached with such unction that many were ready to burst into tears. The assembly offered up prayers, and then decreed that it would accept a new ordinance, by virtue of which, 15 days after Pentecost, there should be a public disputation, in which no arguments should be employed but such as were drawn from the Word of God. After this a general vote should take place upon the Mass, that the majority should decide the question, and that in the meanwhile the Mass should be celebrated in three churches only. It being, however, understood that nothing should be taught there that was in opposition to the Holy Scriptures, the Romanist minority rejected these propositions. "Ball," said they, "is not like Bern and Zurich. Its revenues are derived in great measure from countries opposed to the Reformation." The priests having refused to resort to the weekly conferences, they were suspended, and during a fortnight there was neither sermon nor Mass at the cathedral, or in the churches of St. Ulrich, St. Peter, and St. Theodore. Those who remained faithful to Rome resolved upon an intrepid defense. Meltinger placed Sebastian Müller in the pulpit at St. Peter's, from which he had been interdicted, and this hot-headed priest vented such abusive sarcasms against the Reform, that several of the evangelicals, who were listening to the sermon, were insulted and nearly torn in pieces. It was necessary to arouse Ball from this nightmare, and strike a decisive blow. "Let us remember our liberty," said the Reformed citizens, "and what we owe to the glory of Christ, to public justice, and to our posterity." They then demanded that the enemies of the Reformation, friends and relations of the priests, who were the cause of all these delays and of all these troubles, should no longer sit in the councils until peace was re-established. This was the February 8th. The council notified that they would return an answer on the morrow. At 6 o'clock in the evening, 1,200 citizens were assembled in the corn market. They began to fear that the delay required by the Senate concealed some evil design. "We must have a reply this very night," they said. The Senate was convoked in great haste. From that period, affairs assumed a more threatening attitude in Baal. Strong guards were posted by the burghers in the halls of the different guilds. Armed men patrolled the city and bivouacked in the public places to anticipate the machinations of their adversaries. The chains were stretched across the streets. Torches were lighted, and resinous trees, whose flickering light scattered the darkness, were placed at intervals through the town. 6 pieces of artillery were planted before the town hall, and the gates of the city, as well as the arsenal and the ramparts, were occupied. Baal was in a state of siege. There was no longer any hope for the Romish party. The burgomaster, Meltinger, an intrepid soldier and one of the heroes of Marignan, where he had led 800 men into battle, lost courage. In the darkness he gained the banks of the Rhine with his son-in-law, the counselor Iglaf D'Offenburg, embarked unnoticed in a small boat, and rapidly descended the stream amid the fogs of the night. Other members of the council escaped in a similar manner. This gave rise to new alarms. "Let us beware of their secret maneuvers," said the people. "Perhaps they are gone to fetch the Austrians, with whom they have so often threatened us." The affrighted citizens collected arms from every quarter, and at break of day they had 2,000 men on foot. The beams of the rising sun full on this resolute but calm assembly. It was midday. The Senate had come to no decision. The impatience of the burghers could be restrained no longer. 40 men were detached to visit the posts. As this patrol was passing the cathedral, they entered it, and one of the citizens, impelled by curiosity, opened a closet with his halberd, in which some images had been hidden. One of them fell out, and was broken into 1,000 pieces against the stone pavement. The sight of these fragments powerfully moved the spectators, who began throwing down one after another all the images that were concealed in this place. None of them offered any resistance. Heads, feet, and hands all were heaped in confusion before the halberdiers. "I am much surprised," said Erasmus, "that they performed no miracle to save themselves. Formerly the saints worked frequent prodigies for much smaller offenses." Some priests ran to the spot, and the patrol withdrew. A rumor, however, having spread that a disturbance had taken place in this church, 300 men came to the support of the 40. "Why," said they, "should we spare the idols that light up the flames of discord?" The priests in alarm had closed the gates of the sanctuary, drawn the bolts, raised barricades, and prepared everything for maintaining a siege. But the townspeople, whose patience had been exhausted by the delays of the council, dashed against one of the doors of the church. It yielded to their blows, and they rushed into the cathedral. The hour of madness had arrived. These men were no longer recognizable, as they brandished their swords, rattled their pikes, and uttered formidable cries. Were they Goths, or fervent worshippers of God, animated by the zeal which in times of yore inflamed the prophets and the kings of Israel? However that may have been, these proceedings were disorderly, since public authority alone can interfere in public reforms. Images, altars, pictures, all were thrown down and destroyed. The priests who had fled into the vestry, and there concealed themselves, trembled in every limb at the terrible noise made by the fall of their holy decorations. The work of destruction was completed without one of them venturing to save the objects of his worship, or to make the slightest remonstrance. The people next piled up the fragments in the squares and set fire to them, and during the chilly night the armed burghers stood round and warmed themselves at the crackling flame. The Senate collected in amazement, and desired to interpose their authority and appease the tumult, but they might as well have striven to command the winds. The enthusiastic citizens replied to their magistrates in these haughty words, "What you have not been able to effect in 3 years, we will complete in 1 hour." In truth, the anger of the people was no longer confined to the cathedral. They respected all kinds of private property, but they attacked the churches of St. Peter, St. Ulrich, St. Alban, and of the Dominicans, and in all these temples, the idols fell under the blows of these good citizens of Baal, who were inflamed by an extraordinary zeal. Already they were making preparations to cross the bridge and enter Little Baal, which was devoted to the cause of popery, when the alarmed inhabitants begged to be allowed to remove the images themselves, and with heavy hearts they hastily carried them into the upper chambers of the church, whence they hoped to be able after a time to restore them to their old position. They did not stop at these energetic demonstrations. The most excited talked of going to the town hall, and of constraining the Senate to accede to the wishes of the people. But the good sense of the majority treated these brawlers as they deserved, and checked their guilty thoughts. The senators now perceived the necessity of giving a legal character to this popular movement, and of thus changing a tumultuous revolution into a durable reformation. Democracy and the gospel were thus established simultaneously in Gaul. The Senate, after an hour's deliberation, granted that in future the burghers should participate in the election of the two consuls, that from this day the mass and images should be abolished throughout all the canton, and that in every deliberation which concerned the glory of God or the good of the state the opinion of the guild should be taken. The people, delighted at having obtained these conditions, which secured their political and religious liberty, returned joyful to their houses. It was now the close of day. On the morrow, Ash Wednesday, it was intended to distribute the ruins of the altars and other ornaments of the church among the poor, to serve them for firewood. But these unhappy creatures, in their eagerness for the fragments, having begun to dispute about them, great piles were constructed in the cathedral close and set on fire. The idols, said some wags, are really keeping their Ash Wednesday today. The friends of popery turned away their horror-stricken eyes from this sacrilegious sight, says Ecolampadius, and shed tears of blood. Thus severely did they treat the idols, continues the reformer, and the mass died of grief in consequence. On the following Sunday hymns in German were sung at every church, and on the February 18th a general amnesty was published. Everything was changed in Gaul. The last had become first, and the first last. While Ecolampadius, who a few years before had entered the city as a stranger, without resources and without power, found himself raised to the first station in the church, Erasmus, disturbed in the quiet study whence during so long a period he had issued his absolute commands to the world of letters, saw himself compelled to descend into the arena. But this king of the schools had no desire to lay down his scepter before the sovereign people. For a long time he used to turn aside his head when he met his friend Ecolampadius. Besides, he feared by remaining at Gaul to compromise himself with his protectors. The torrent, said he, which was hidden underground has burst forth with violence, and committed frightful ravages. My life is in danger. Ecolampadius possesses all the churches. People are continually bawling in my ears. I am besieged with letters, caricatures, and pamphlets. It is all over. I am resolved to leave Gaul. Only shall I or shall I not depart by stealth? The one is more becoming, the other more secure. Wishing as much as possible to make his honor and his prudence agree, Erasmus desired the boatman with whom he was to descend the Rhine to depart from an unfrequented spot. This was opposed by the Senate, and the timid philosopher was compelled to enter the boat as it lay near the bridge, at that time covered with a crowd of people. He floated down the river, sadly bade adieu to the city he had so much loved, and retired to Friburg and Briscoe with several other learned men. New professors were invited to fill the vacant chairs in the university, and in particular Oswald Myconius, Frigio, Sebastian Munster, and Simon Grynaeus. At the same time was published an ecclesiastical order and confession of faith, one of the most precious documents of this epoch. Thus had a great transformation been effected without the loss of a single drop of blood. Popery had fallen in Gaul in despite of the secular and spiritual power. The wedge of the Lord, says Ecolampadius, has split this hard knot. We cannot, however, help acknowledging that the Gaul Reformation may afford ground for some objections. Luther had opposed himself to the power of the many. When the people prick up their ears, do not whistle too loud. It is better to suffer at the hand of one tyrant, that is to say, of a king, than of a thousand tyrants, that is to say, of the people. On this account the German reformer has been reproached for acknowledging no other policy than servism. Perhaps when the Swiss Reformation is canvassed, a contrary objection will be made against it, and the reform at Gaul in particular will be looked upon as a revolution. The Reformation must of necessity bear the stamp of the country in which it is accomplished. It will be monarchical in Germany, republican in Switzerland. Nevertheless, in religion as in politics, there is a great difference between Reformation and Revolution. In no sphere does Christianity desire either despotism, servitude, stagnation, retrogression, or death. But while looking for progress, it seeks to accomplish it by reformation and not by revolution. Reformation works by the power of the word, of doctrine, cultivation, and truth, while revolution, or rather revolt, operates by the power of riot, of the sword, and of the club. Christianity proceeds by the inner man, and charters themselves, if they stand alone, cannot satisfy it. No doubt political constitutions are one of the blessings of our age, but it is not sufficient for these securities to be committed to parchment. They must be written in the heart and guaranteed by the manners of the people. Such were the principles of the Swiss reformers. Such were those of the reform at Bâle, and by these it is distinguished from a revolution. There were, it is true, some excesses. Never perhaps has a reformation been accomplished among men without some mixture of revolution. But it was doctrines, however, that were in question at Bâle. These doctrines had acted powerfully on the moral convictions and on the lives of the people. The movement had taken place within before it showed itself without. But more than this, the Reformation was not satisfied with taking away. It gave more than it took, and far from confining itself to the work of destruction, it scattered rich blessings over all the people.